completed in our study of the larger catechism. We have come to, it actually says question 5 here on my notes, but it's supposed to be question 6, isn't it? What did the scriptures make known of God? And the answer is, the scriptures make known what God is, the persons in the Godhead, His decrees, and the execution of His decrees. Now, I was trying to decide whether to do this question, which is another sort of an introductory type question to the half of the catechism. We saw last week the big introductory question that tells of the two big divisions in Scripture, things that we believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And this week, we have this question that goes to just the first of those, what do the Scriptures make known of God? And when we get way down the road on, what is it, question 91 or something like that, then we'll begin to look at duty. So that will probably be in a couple of years from now. But for our scripture reading tonight, I want to read Jeremiah chapter 9. And I'm going to just read the entire chapter to you. We'll be focusing on the latter portion of it, from verse 23, 24 in particular. But I'll read Jeremiah 9, verse 1 and following for our scripture reading. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains, and for the dwelling places of the wilderness a lamentation. Because they are burned up so that no one can pass through. No man can hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for the skillful wailing women that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered, we are greatly ashamed, because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord. Even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising righteous, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. May God bless the reading of His holy word to us tonight. What a chapter this is. It's amazing. They weary themselves to commit iniquity, the scripture says here. And it says they refuse to know me in that earlier portion. They refuse to know me. They come up, they walk according to the dictates of their own heart. How descriptive it is of our society. People say, oh, I think God is this, and I think God is that. It dictates of their own heart. Whatever they have in their mind is what God is, according to their thoughts. But God is saying, at the end here, know me. Don't glory in all these things that you're glorying in, but know me. See, in this scripture reading tonight, we see that God was getting ready to humble His people by bringing His judgment on them. Over the years, God had blessed them, and they had become proud and self-sufficient under that blessing. Very much like the nations of the West, who have so enjoyed the grace of God over several centuries, that His grace brought us prosperity, and we allowed that prosperity to puff us up, to make us proud and arrogant. And so it is that in the face of the coming judgment, the Lord calls them to stop glorying in themselves and to start glorying in Him. In particular, glory in knowing Him. There, we're going to go through some very hard times under His chastisement. He talks about getting a bunch of people to come and wail like at a funeral. But these times would be profitable for them if they were glorying and knowing God. They would know God through those trials that were coming upon them. The way Daniel did. He went through the very trials that Jeremiah is speaking about, the captivity. But others who did not, who were glorying still in riches and might and all of those things, they would not do well when these troubles came. So truly, the first thing I want to look at tonight is knowing God is what you should glory in. That's what you should be glorying in. Draw your attention in particular to Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. How easily satisfied we are with knowing other things, lesser things than our glorious God. You see a wise man, you're so impressed with him. Look at all the books that he's written. Look at the languages that he knows. He seems to know everything. But ask that man to tell you a cure for cancer. Ask that man to tell you a way to prevent death. Let him bring together nations that are at war with each other so that they beat their swords into plowshares. You see a mighty man. There's a man like King Nebuchadnezzar, a man who conquered all the world. He has the command of life and death. whoever he decides should live, lives. Whoever he decides should die, dies. He has authority to do what he pleases. But let's see him command the sun to stand still. Let's see him command the rain to water the earth. Let's see him command the tides of the ocean to stay back and not wet his feet. There was a king, I can't remember what his name was, but whose servants praised him too highly and said that he could do anything at all. And he went out on the beach with his chair and sat down before the water and commanded the ocean to not come upon him when the tide was coming up, to demonstrate to his servants that he was not God, but only man. Let not the wise, do not glory in the mighty man. Then there's the rich man. How impressed we are when we see one like Bill Gates. He can buy whatever he wants. He can go wherever he wants. Or can he? No, I tell you, he can't even buy the basic, the very basic fundamental necessities. He has nothing in his treasury with which to purchase the salvation of his soul. He is a pauper, just like all the rest of us. So the Lord tells us not to glory in these things. He is telling Israel not to glory in them because his judgment is going to come on their heads. And when it does, the self-sufficient wise man will then be a fool. All of his counsel will be lost, all of his learning. The self-sufficient mighty man will be weak. He will be unable to defend his people. He may even be dead on the battlefield. The self-sufficient rich man will be poor. All of his riches will be given to another. One of the very reasons that God sends us trials is to show us how vain and how weak all the things that we glory in and trust in really are. How unworthy of our trust. He shows us clearly that they are but gifts. They are but creatures and cannot themselves sustain us or even themselves. This is why tribulation is so good for us. It weans us from glorying in empty things, from trusting in them. By having them taken away from us, we end up with no place to go but to the Lord. And then we realize that all these things that we've trusted in have no glory in themselves. They have no glory beyond whatever glory God is pleased to give them at a given time. They do not have an independent power to bless us or to curse us. They only bless or curse us as God makes use of them to bless us or curse us. They are in His hands. Interestingly, Romans 5 tells us to glory in tribulations. And James sort of says the same thing in his epistle. Let the rich man glory that he's made poor. What's the idea? Well, it tells us, Romans 5 tells us that tribulation works patience in us. We learn to go on without those things that we thought were so necessary to trust. We learn to go on serving the Lord under those trials of having those things removed. And it develops our character when they're taken away. We are shown to others to have our happiness in God, which interestingly, which happiness we're actually discovering through the trial. But as God sustains us through that trial and as He gives us more grace, then we're able to go on and to demonstrate a character that God is working in us. And this proven character produces hope in us. We begin to anticipate the grace of God working further in us and what that's going to do and what it will be like when we get to heaven. We begin to look for what God has promised instead of being satisfied only with the things that we have now. We realize how little we had before the trial, even when we thought we had so much. We realize how little we had, and that the great riches that we put confidence in were really not worth such confidence. When God takes the things that we've been glorying in away, our first response, though, is to question His goodness and love. Say, Lord, what are You doing to me? Why are You doing this? Why are You taking these things away? Have You rejected me? Have You forsaken me? But if we are His, then we will begin to seek Him at those times. You see, that is seeking Him. Lord, where are You? Why are you doing this? We begin to look for the evidence of his love. Lord, do you love me? What happens in the trial? Job's wife comes and she says, curse God and die. There's a temptation there. You say, Lord, why? And soon we come to see, when we ask those questions, that his love is not demonstrated principally in giving us riches and might and what's the other one? Wisdom. It's not principally in that. Principally, it's demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where Romans 5 goes. God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it goes on to speak about that love, that if what a great love it is that a man might do something for a good man or a righteous man, but that even while we were sinners, that Christ died for us. Here is the love that we can glory in. We learn then through our tribulation, when everything's taken away, we're left with nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ is the evidence of God's love. I can't say he answered my prayers by providing me this job or this money or this. Though we should say that, those are God's provisions. But when the trials come, we're left with nothing but that God has given his Son for us and that we have a relationship with him and a promise of heaven. So the message of the Lord in Jeremiah is a message of preparation for the stripping away of all the things that they were trusting in, of coming judgment. God is getting ready to take away the things that they had been glorying in. So the best way to prepare for this judgment is to stop glorying in these things before they are removed and to glory in knowing God instead. Then when the things are taken away, it won't matter so much to you because you will still be able to glory in the Lord. In fact, you will be able to see his glory even in the tribulation because you'll see God's hand in it. You'll see that it's something that God is doing. You will see that the judgment itself is his work. And you will learn of him through that. You'll get to know him through that. The Lord is telling us then not to trust in wisdom, might, or riches for our own good. He's telling us that for our own good. He's being kind to us. He's warning us that in order that he might rescue us from trusting in those things that at last will not be able to save us. So what does the Lord tell us to glory in instead? Well, of course, already said it, in knowing him. There is no better knowledge than knowing the Lord because he is the Lord. This word Lord that's used here, you know that in the Bible when you find all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that it is where it is translating the name Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the name by which God is made known to us in Exodus 3:14. It says there, beginning in verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, this is when he was called to go to deliver Israel from Egypt. He says, when I come to the children of Israel and they say to me say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now that name, I am, in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. It's the same name. This is the name that God was given to, that he gave as his covenant name to his people. It speaks of God as the one who is. He is, I am. He is the being who is uncreated. He has existence in himself. He's in a whole different dimension than we are as the creator. Self-existing, complete in himself, standing in need of nothing created. How foolish it is, how rebellious it is for us to overlook what God reveals about himself as I am and to glory instead in the things that he's made. The Bible is continually teaching us this simple lesson that God is the Lord. How many times do we see it? Again and again in the Scriptures. You see, we're looking at what the Scriptures tell us about God tonight. It's because of him that we have what we have. That nothing created has power. The Scriptures teach us that nothing created has power to bless us or to curse us, as we so often think. That it is only as He, the Lord, makes these things a blessing or a curse to us that they are so. We are so foolish to glory in the creature when we have the Creator to glory in. The creature doesn't run things. Riches don't run things. Wise men don't run things. God runs things. We are so foolish. We are to know Him through these things. We're not just to know God in an abstract way as a self-existing one, but as a self-existing one who has a plan. A plan that He is executing in the earth so that we know Him, as we saw in the Psalm 111 this morning, through His works. The Bible continually teaches us, as it does here in Jeremiah, the second thing I want to look at tonight, that Jehovah is the one who has decreed all things and who carries out His decree in the world. It teaches us God's decrees and the execution of His decrees. Jeremiah 9:24, He not only declares that He is Lord, but that He is the Lord who is exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. In other words, He is the self-existing one who is carrying out His plan in the world. We need to know Him in that way, the one who is executing His decree, His plan. He is declaring this in Jeremiah because He's getting ready to act. He's getting ready to do something significant. In verse 25 and 26, He tells Israel that He's going to deal with them as if they are uncircumcised. He's going to do this because even though they are circumcised physically according to the tradition of their fathers, they are not circumcised in heart. They are not born again. They do not have a new heart that glories in God and that trusts in Him. Instead, as we've seen, they're trusting in their own wisdom, in their own power, in their own wealth. The Lord is telling them that He is going to deal with them the same way that He dealt with the Canaanites who formerly inhabited that land, when God drove them out of the land. This is the way it will be in the final judgment as well. It won't matter if you have the covenant sign, circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. If you're not born again, if your heart is not cleansed, if you're not circumcised in heart, if you're not baptized in heart, you will be judged with the unbelievers. Because you are an unbeliever. You're an unbeliever with a covenant sign. And that makes it even worse. Because you have the sign of God's blessing, but you have rejected the covenant and you do not believe. But in one way, you see, God is dealing with His people here in a very different way. He's saying, I'm going to deal with you the same way that I dealt with the former inhabitants of this land that I drove out. But in another way, God is dealing with His people in a very different way than He dealt with the Canaanites in this judgment. Yes, He's going to drive them out of the promised land, bring them into captivity, but the great difference is that Jeremiah is telling them ahead of time that the Lord is going to do this. And His prophecy, through the prophecy, God's prophecy all the way through Jeremiah is full of promises for their restoration after the captivity. God is telling them through Jeremiah repeatedly that He is going to take away all the things that they're glorying in so that they might know Him again. He is calling them to know Him whom they have forsaken. He is calling them to be born again. He is showing that their expulsion from the land is His doing as the Lord. He's making it clear that what is about to happen to them is the outworking of His decree. It's not something that just happened. He is showing them that He is Lord who executes His decrees in the earth. That all that happens here happens because of Him. Because He brings it to pass. Now, this is a lesson that is clearly taught throughout the whole Bible. But it's a very difficult one to get hold of. God is forever telling us, as we saw this morning, that our destiny is in His hands. That we need to see Him as Lord. But we keep thinking that our destiny is in our own hands. That it's in our wisdom. That it's about our wisdom and our might and our wealth. Whatever else, whatever trust we have in this wisdom, might, and wealth, We trust in them for ourselves, or we trust in them for other people. We regard, in other words, we trust in a wise man over there. We say, if I was like that rich man, I had what he had, then all things would be well for me. We look at the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Muslims or the Wall Street traders or the university, that, and we think that they determine our destiny. But they don't determine our destiny. God is the one who carries out His plan. He is the one who executes His decrees. He is the one who exercises, as Jeremiah says, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. It is His favor that we need to be concerned about, not our own wisdom, strength, or wealth in this world. God is the one who will give these things and who will take them away, and it is Him that we are to glory in knowing. It is in Him alone that we will find solid and lasting joy forever. He is the one to be feared. Well, then, let's look at these three things that God delights in doing in the earth. First, He delights in exercising loving kindness. This is a huge topic, and we're going to devote a whole lot of attention to it in our study of the Catechism. We'll look at God's nature in the Catechism study, and we'll look at the Trinity, and we'll look at His decrees. But then when we get to the execution of His decrees, the bulk of our time will be spent in looking at how He executes loving kindness in the earth. This is the word hesed that's used here, loving kindness. The Hebrew word is hesed. It speaks of God's covenant love, His steadfast, promised love. It's exercised upon sinners to whom God shows mercy. In the exercise of this covenant love, God came to Abraham and established His covenant with him, promising to be his God and to make him one of his people. Now, this meant a lot. It meant that God was going to adopt a whole great company of fallen sinners upon whom he would bring his eternal salvation. This was not a little thing, but it's a huge thing that we read about through all of the scriptures. For these people, these elect, He would do all that was necessary to make them holy and without blame before Him. It was a huge commitment of amazing grace and mercy. He had purpose to bring His people out of Egypt, which He did, to establish them in the promised hope of Christ, to give them ceremonies of worship, to give them a city where He would reveal Himself to them as their Father who justified them, to give them priests and prophets to represent Him and to show them His acceptance of them and to keep them looking to Him, looking for Christ of promise. It meant that He would chasten them when they went astray in order to preserve them until Jesus came. You see, this was not about what they were going to do. It was not about their power and their wisdom and their might. It was about what God was going to do. He exercises loving kindness. He fulfills His covenant promise of grace. It is for us to trust in Him, not to try to make blessing happen, but to look to Him for blessing. That's what the Scriptures continually call us to do. They say, know the Lord who exercises loving kindness in the earth. God has the plan and He's carrying it out. We trust Him. We look to Him. But God's promise, God's covenant promise, is exercising of loving kindness meant even more than this. It also meant that He would in time send Jesus to redeem us. And of course, the whole New Testament Scriptures unfolds how God executed His loving kindness in the earth through Jesus Christ. How He came down from heaven and was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary in order that He might partake of our nature. How He was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be Messiah, our prophet, to show us the truth, our priest to offer Himself up for our sins and to make intercession for us, our King to pour out His Spirit upon us, to rule over us so that our hearts are changed to delight in His ways, to destroy all of our enemies as our King, to crush Satan and all those who war against God and His people. We are taught how God works our complete salvation through Christ, justifying us, sanctifying us, and at last, raising us up to live in glory. God delights in these things. What does Jeremiah say? He delights in exercising loving kindness in the earth. And we are to glory in knowing Him as the one who exercises loving kindness as these things are revealed in the Scripture. We are to praise Him for His great work, as we saw this morning. We are to study it. We're to find our delight in it, because it is revealed to us fully in the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, there is judgment. He tells us that He exercises judgment in the earth, and indeed He does. Judgment refers to His rule. He is the one who raises up kings and puts down kings from their seats. They do not rule unless He raises them up, and they cease to rule as soon as He puts them down. This is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned after God humbled him and took away his glory. Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4:34, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' Let not the mighty man glory in his might, but let him glory in that he knows the Lord who exercises judgment in the earth." Nebuchadnezzar came to see that God is Lord. The word judgment, by the way, that's used here in Jeremiah, mishpat is the Hebrew word, is not limited to what we often call judgment. It includes what we call judgment, but it's bigger than that. It speaks of everything that pertains to ruling and governing. The idea is that God exercises judgment, that what we see in the world is Him putting men on the throne, taking men off, raising up governments, putting down governments, raising up nations, putting down. This is God's judgment exercised in the earth. This is what He was getting ready to do in Jeremiah's day. We see God bringing His judgment against Egypt in the book of Exodus in order to show both the Egyptians and the Israelites that He is Lord. Have you ever noticed how in Exodus that the Lord keeps on saying that He is sending Moses and He's sending all the plagues on Egypt in order that they may know that He is Lord? He wants to make it clear, you see, that He is the one who is exercising judgment when these things come upon Egypt. Remember, we saw that when we studied Kings and Chronicles as well. God kept sending prophets so that they could tell the people beforehand, this is what's going to happen to this nation, this is what's going to happen to you, this is what's going to happen to Israel. And then when it happened, okay, this is what God said He was going to do. God is exercising judgment here. It's not just that these things happened, it's that God did it. So God raises up Pharaoh to fight with all His might, and then He humbles Pharaoh by overcoming him, showing that He is Lord to Israel, to Egypt. This is the Lord delighting, you see, to exercise judgment. And we're supposed to know Him that way. We're supposed to know Him as the one who exercises judgment. We're not supposed to be blind to these things. He announces and then He brings it to pass. Over and over He brings down the mighty to show that He is the Lord, operating according to His plan that no one can alter. And now in Jeremiah, He is announcing that judgment is going to come on Israel. He's telling them before it comes. He has revealed Himself as judge, and He wants us, His people, to know Him and to trust Him as the ruler of the world. We are to fear nothing because Jehovah, the self-existing one, is our God who is executing His plan in the earth, a plan which no one can stop, a plan which in the end will put down all the wicked from their seats and will exalt His Son as the Lord of all, bring all of His enemies under His feet. But we look out and we see the cruel Assyrians who murder God's people. We look out like Habakkuk does and we see the Babylonians and we see them destroying and we see them burning and we see them skinning kings alive. We see them blaspheming the true God and we say, where is God's judgment? Where is His rule? If He delights in exercising judgment, why do these persons rise to power? If He raises one up and puts another down, what kind of rule is this? If He delights to govern, why are there droughts that last for years? Why are there 7-year famines? Why is righteous David chased around by Saul year after year? Why does righteous Job have so many calamities fall on him? Why do children of believers die before they are born? Why do you have so many pressures and stresses and sorrows on you? Where is the Lord in all this if he delights in exercising judgment? Well, I'll tell you where he is. He is delighting in exercising judgment. That's what the scripture shows us all the way through to Job. God doesn't say, oh, Job, I didn't do this. You see, Satan came and he kind of got control of things and I just didn't know what to do and I was just overwhelmed. No. He says, yes, Job, I did this. Job, where were you when I made the world? Job, can you control the oceans? Can you control the sun? Can you, you know, he begins to challenge him. It's because God delights in judgment. And you see, he deals with us as the household of faith. What did I tell you before? Why does God do this? Why was he going to bring his people judgment? Why was he going to treat them like uncircumcised persons when they were his people? Because he delights in exercising judgment. It was what they needed. When Job had trials, it wasn't because Job had particularly done something evil, but Job needed it in order that he might come to know God better. And in order that those around him and we who read the scriptures and learn of Job's story might also come to know how the Lord delights in exercising judgment. Job had all the things stripped away that he might glory in order that he might glory in the Lord alone. And what did he say? He said, Lord, I heard about you before with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I understand more who you are because God exercised his judgment. He took away these things so that Job would come to know him. It's not for us to try to rule. It's not for us to try to be the judge. It's for us to trust God in his judgments and to know that when we are called to suffer, it is only that we might know him better. What did the Apostle Paul say? He said, I delight in my sufferings because I can have fellowship with Jesus Christ in his sufferings. In other words, I come to understand, I come to know the Lord, I come to know Christ better through these sufferings. And third, there is righteousness. The Lord delights in exercising righteousness, we're told in Jeremiah. Now, I think this is probably not really a separate category so much. There's a lot of overlap. This probably speaks more about how he exercises his loving kindness and judgment. He always does it in a way that comports with his righteousness. This is very similar to what we saw this morning when we saw that he is always consistent with himself, true to his own righteous and perfect nature. He never does anything that is out of line with himself, anything that cuts corners, that takes shortcuts. Everything that he does is done in perfect righteousness. It is complete, in perfect correspondence with who he is, with what he is, with his divine holy character. And so when we look at loving kindness, righteousness connected with loving kindness means that in showing mercy, he does it in such a way that his justice is not violated. He shows mercy in a way that is consistent with his own character and being, with his own will and perfections. This is why the exercise of loving kindness is such a great thing. Because in order to do it without denying himself, when he was adopting those who deserved to go to hell, it meant that he had to send Christ to meet each and every demand of his law for us, to meet the demands of justice in the execution of our redemption. It involved a full payment so that God might say, in justice, that ungodly persons were righteous. That he might say that and not be telling lies. He made this glorious declaration in a way that we are righteous, in a way that did not violate his justice, because he made it with us in union with Christ. Likewise, when we look at judgment, we see that God exercises his judgment in a way that is righteous, in a way that comports with his true nature. When he raises up kings and puts down kings, he always acts in ways that are consistent with his truth. He never punishes a sinner who is he never punishes anyone as a sinner who is not a sinner. He never punishes any sinner more than what that sinner deserves. His judgment is all done in perfect righteousness, in perfect conformity to His character. You'll say, but what about Christ? How could it be righteous for Him to be cursed and crucified when He had no sin? And I answer, it is because He did have sin. Not His own sin, but our sin, which was imputed to Him, which He voluntarily took responsibility for. It was righteous for Jesus to suffer because He suffered for sin, our sin. It's not unrighteous for one man to pay the debt of another man. It's gracious. It's not unrighteous for a creditor to receive payment from another man. So it is that God was pleased to bruise Jesus because He was paying the debt of our sin. But after He had paid the full penalty, it was also righteous for God to raise Him from the dead. It would have been unjust for Him to leave him when He had finished paying the penalty in the grave. And it would have been unjust for the Lord to not to save us when Jesus had finished paying the penalty of our sin. So you see, God does all that He does in perfect righteousness. When Jesus was crucified, it was an act of God's perfect righteousness. Never once does He deviate from what is right and true, from what is perfect and holy. It is not for us then to question Him. In our text, the Lord was getting ready to judge Israel. Ultimately, He was doing it for their salvation. He was exercising loving kindness to restore them to His way. He was not doing anything that was unrighteous. It was a nasty judgment was necessary for them right now. And it was going to fall on them in perfect righteousness. God would act in a way that was true to Himself. So when we have troubles, and that sort of, we need to understand God has done it in righteousness. So you see that the Bible teaches us who God is in order that we may know Him. It teaches us what God does, how He executes His decrees in the earth, that He is the one with the plan. He is the one who is carrying out that plan. He is doing His work in the earth. Do not foolishly suppose that wisdom, power, and wealth themselves can give you happiness. It is not for you to glory in these gifts, but rather in the Lord who gives them to you and who alone gives you happiness in the possession of these gifts. We must not suppose that the power to bless is in these things themselves. They cannot bless at all unless the Lord makes them bless. It is He, not wisdom, power, and wealth, that is the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before You now and confess that You are the Lord. If we could come to know this very simple truth, what a difference it would make to us. You are the Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And Father, we have such a tendency to suppose that there is something else that exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. We think that there is something else that is going to make us happier, make us miserable. And we look at all the things around us and our eyes stop short. Pray, O Lord, that we would see the truths of the matter and that we would know You, that we would glory in knowing You because of the kind of God You are. Lord, there are people in this world who have no hope. They are only waiting for the processes of time and change to randomly fall out in this way or that way. And for us, Lord, there is a destiny. There is a purpose. There is the God of heaven orchestrating and ruling and bringing about all that comes to pass. We thank You that the Scriptures talk about Your people being judged. They talk about them being dealt with the same way that the uncircumcised are dealt with. It's not a thing that that the Scriptures are ashamed to talk about. In fact, all the prophets seem to talk much about Your people being judged and going through terrible difficulties because You send those difficulties. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be ashamed of it either. Our world and so many in the church today are ashamed. We pray that we would glory in knowing you as the one who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Father, open your word to us, that as we read it, we may see this, for it is on every page. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make it clear to us, that you would take us out of the shadows and the doubts and the darkness that we so often find ourselves in. Make the light of your truth to shine in our hearts. For we ask this through Jesus, by the work of your Spirit. Amen.